We can get started. A pleasure. We don't do much introduction, but that's right. It's a pleasure to welcome back Rabbi Helfgott, who's given a number of classes for us. And he's, of course, the rabbi of Tisha B'Av, why did this slip my mind? Of Netivat HaShalom in Teaneck, New Jersey. He teaches at SAR. He organizes the Yom Iyun for Tanakh for YCT and teaches and writes and is Marbitz Torah in many avenues. And it's a pleasure to have him on Tisha B'Av.
Thank you, Jay, and it's always a pleasure to speak for Torah in Motion. It has a very special place in my heart. So, Jay, just wanted to ask you, the source sheet that I sent, so how is it accessed?
I will put it in the chat box in 1 second. If you prefer not sharing because you want to see people, that's okay. It's up to you if you want to share. You are co-host, so you have the
possibility. Yeah, I mean, I just want to go through some and focus on some text. Yeah, so, yeah.
I'll put it up in a second. Okay. I'll go to the website. I'll put it
okay.
up.
Okay. So let me start. One of the famous ideas that Rabbi Soloveitchik, we just mentioned Rabbi Soloveitchik in his lectures on Tisha B'Av emphasized, is that Tisha B'Av has a very unique theological standing. In addition to mourning and lamenting, we also allow ourselves the theological audacity, if one could use that term, to challenge and question God at certain moments. In the keynote, there are keynote, of course, which are very traditional in the sense that that we said this morning in the context of we recognize that we as a community sinned. The Paitan mentions various sins that are mentioned in Tanakh and that are mentioned in Chazal in the rabbinic tradition as the source of the destruction and as the source of why we suffered. But there are other keynote, which we said this morning, which have not a hint of that, which simply call out to God, how is it that you allowed your people who you took in love at Sinai, Chitun, Chorev, Chukei, the people who you took in love, how is it that you allowed them to suffer so greatly? And you didn't remember the Berit Avot, and you didn't remember all the promises that you made in Brit Ben Abtarim, and many other keynote where we have statements like that, where the traditional Mipnei Chataenu Galinu Miartzenu is not mentioned at all. But there's a challenge to God's justice and a challenge to God's to our sense of fairness, and we protest God. And that's part and parcel of Tisha B'Av. And Rabbi Soloveitchik, of course, developed this idea that in a sense we take license from Eicha itself, where parts of Eicha challenge the Rabbona Shel Olam's fairness and justice, and also parts of the Nevi'im, which do as well. So I wanted today just to quickly look at the tradition of challenging the Rabbona Shel Olam within the Jewish tradition. Even in Christian writers, they often speak of this as the Jewish tradition of protesting to God, as it's a very Jewish notion. I want to talk about a little bit of we have to sharpen it a little bit and see that there was a tension within, even in the Bible, and even in certainly in Chazal, about the legitimacy of the protest, and then look at a couple of sources and note some of the famous passages and how daring some of Chazal were. Again, I'm not going to deal too much with the medieval literature today because we said a lot of it this morning in the keynote, and they expressed themselves in the piyutim. In Slichot and in the keynote, challenging God. For example, one of the themes that you find in, especially in the Middle Ages, becomes a major theme in some of the more daring keynote and slichot is the idea that while Avraham Avinu was ready to offer his son as an akedah, as an offering, we in the Middle Ages, the Jewish communities that martyred themselves in Worms and Mainz and Spires and all the various kehilot, that we are, in a sense, we were greater than Avram and Yitzchak, and that we offered direct sacrifices. And God's hand did not, the Malach didn't step in and stop those murders and tragedies from happening. And so that's a theme that you find in medieval literature, and challenging God and asking God, how could he allow this to happen? But I wanted to go back to the beginning. So let me click on the sources, and let me then, let me see if I can go to share here. And I'll share my screen and hopefully it'll show up. Yeah. So I wanted to look at some sources. Of course, when we look, we always start with the Bible. We start with the Tanakh. What are the sources of the legitimacy, the precedent for challenging God? And one of the earliest precedents, of course, is Avraham Avinu in the story of Sodom. HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avraham Avinu that he will destroy Sodom. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that Abraham will teach his children tzedakah u'mishpat. He's going to teach them the way of the Lord, and therefore I cannot hide from him what I'm about to do. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Avram, "Vayomar Hashem zakat Sodom v'amora ki rabah v'chatatam ki chavda ma'od, erdana v'erea k'tzakata haba'a elai asu kala v'imlo eida'a." So Abraham is told that I am going to check and see the tzakah. Tzakah in the biblical term is not just to cry out, but it's crying out because of oppression. When the Jewish people are in Egypt, vayitzaku el Hashem. Later on in the legal material in the Torah, when the Torah talks about taking the collateral or taking the clothing away from the ani to hold as collateral, and says you don't, and if you don't return it to him, vaya ki tzak elai v'shamati ki chanun ani. Later on in Tanakh, we have many stories of the Isha, the forlorn woman who cries out to the Melech, Vayitzak el HaMelech, you know, my husband died and then they took my son, all these kinds of stories. So Litzok refers to oppression, to Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says this to Avram, that he's going to destroy. Vayigasharam vayomer, ha'af tispe tzadikim rasha, ulay yesh 50 tzadikim etoch ha'ir, ha'af tispe v'lo tisala makom, leman 50 tzadikim asher b'kirba, chalila lecha, God forbid, me'asot kadavar hazeh la'amit tzadikim rasha, v'ayachat tzadik karasha, chalila lach, ha'shofet kol ha'aretz, lo ya'aseh mishpat. Abraham challenges God's justice based on the objective principle of justice. You who are the God of justice, how can you allow this to happen? Will you kill the righteous will you kill the righteous together with the evildoers? And what's striking here in this context is God doesn't respond to Abraham, "Shut up, puny little human being. Who are you to challenge my ways? Who are you to put me in the court on the dock to be judged by some objective standard of justice? Whatever God says is right." God does not do that. God does not, first of all, reject Abraham's right to challenge the Ribbono Shel Olam. Number two, God does not say to Abraham, "You have no idea of what you're talking about." But what God does do is he engages Abraham in a back and forth to show that what God is doing is legitimate and falls in within the canons of justice and tzedek and mishpat. So it's very, very striking. Parenthetically, this is a very famous passage because it It relates to the, you know, a famous question that has that was formalized in the Western tradition in Plato's, in Aristotle's, dialogue. In Plato's dialogue, the Euthyphro, in which the question is raised, do the gods, because they believed in gods, we believe in one God, do the gods do that which is holy because it is holy, or is it holy because the gods command it? So the famous question, turn the word holy here into good, just, right, is something objectively good because God commands it? And it has absolutely, has no relation necessarily to ethics at all, a kind of almost Yeshaya Leibovitchian extreme view? Or is it good because God, in fact, in general, does the good? And we assume that God, as we say in the text in Hazinu, that God is fundamentally just and good. And therefore, we hold, and that just and good standard is something that human beings can access. It's not simply some sort of Hellenistic or Western construct, but it's something that human beings rationally can access. And Ribbono Shel Olam is held up to that here by Avraham, and it's legitimate. It's not seen as something chalila v'chas, as blasphemous in any way. So this is the most famous example in Sefer Bereishit. Of course, we also have Moshe Rabbeinu, even if I didn't go to Exodus 32, but we also have the Moshe Rabbeinu challenges the Ribbono Shel Olam at the beginning of the Exodus story, where when the first time that he comes to Paro and he says, Lama, and he's unsuccessful in taking out the Jewish people from Egypt. And Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't simply accept it, but he cries out to God, Lama hare ota la'am hazeh, lama zeh shlachtani, right? He says, why did you do evil to this people? Lama zeh shlachtani. And again, in the Pshuto Shel Mikra there, God does not say to Moshe Rabbeinu, shut up, you puny little human being. You have no understanding of the big picture of Jewish history and God's plan and how it's supposed to. God, so to speak, again, on the pshat, accepts what Moshe Rabbeinu said and then tries to show him and reinvigorates the brit. Va'ira el Avraham be'el Shaddai, Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lahem, and he promises to Moshe Rabbeinu that know that this is part of Jewish history and you're going to be take them out of Egypt, et cetera, et cetera. He encourages Moshe. He gives Moshe more support. He doesn't simply throw Moshe out on his ear as saying, you're a mechutzef or you're a heretic or anything like that. The same thing when HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe that the people have sinned at the golden calf, and v'ata hanicha li, let me alone. Again, in terms of pshat, God is saying, leave me alone and I'm going to destroy the people. And Moshe Rabbeinu does not leave them alone. V'yichal Moshe et p'nei Adonai, v'yomer lama yechere apcha v'yamecha she'otzeitam Mitzrayim b'choach gadol, lama yomru Mitzrayim le'mor b'ra'ahu tziyam l'harog otam. Let not the Egyptians say that God is a demonic power. And of course, remember Zechor la'Avram li'Yitzchak u'le'avadecha. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God, in effect, recants and va'yinachem Hashem al hara'a asher diber la'asot la'amo. God recants and allows them. So here too, Moshe Rabbeinu challenges God, doesn't simply accept as a fait accompli what God says, and is willing to very strongly, and in the picture in the Midrash has it as, you know, again, the Midrash has a daring personification as if Moshe Rabbeinu held God by his lapel or by the, you know, kaviyachol. The Gemara says that he held God by his cloak and said, I'm not leaving here. Vayichal Moshe until you give them forgiveness. And Moshe Rabbeinu didn't simply accept as a kind of good soldier God's initial statement. When we turn to the Nevi'im, we also see many examples of the Nevi'im not simply accepting God's decree and not simply accepting what God had allowed, but challenging God and fighting with God. And so, for example, in a famous passage in Sefer Yirmiyahu, Perek Yod Bet, Tzadik ata Adonai ki ariv eilecha, ach mishpatim adaber otcha. I will fight with you. I will make a claim against you in court. I will put charges against you. Madua derech reshaim tzalecha shalu kol bogdei baged. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are the workers of treachery at ease? You natatem gam shorashu yalchu gam asu pri karovata befiem v'rachot mikil yoteim. And this is what they do. V'ata Hashem yida'atani tirani v'achanta li b'itcha hatikam kitzon l'tivcha v'iktisham liyom harega. God, how is it that you drive them like sheep to the slaughter, prepare them for the day? Again, Yirmiyahu very, very much challenges God's justice. Lama derech reshaim tzlecha, rasha v'tovlo. The same is found in Chavakuk, very famous passage in Chavakuk. Hamasa asher chazah Chavakuk hanavi, ad ana Hashem shiv'ati v'lo tishma, ezak elecha chamas v'lo toshia. Lama tar'eini aven, why do you continue to show me a world full of iniquity, v'amal tabit, v'shod v'chamas l'nagdi, v'ayhi rivu madon yisa? Alkein tafug Torah v'lo leitzei lanetzach mishpat. Justice fails. Ki rasha machtir et hatzadik. Alkein yeitzei mishpat me'ukal. Me'akel. Me'ukal, excuse me. Therefore, justice. So again, challenging the Ribbono Shel Olam's justice, challenging the Ribbono Shel Olam's fairness, challenging the Ribbono Shel Olam's way. And again, in all these passages, the Ribbono Shel Olam doesn't respond, shut up. You have no understanding of the big picture. This is blasphemous. This is heretical. You have no right to challenge God. But rather, it is incorporated into the canon of the Tanakh and recognized as legitimate protest of a religious prophetic call that the prophet doesn't only chastise the Jewish people, but he also, in some places, chastises the Ribbono Shel Olam. Similarly, in a number of famous Tehillim, Tehillim Mem Dalid, there is a lament challenging God, Av zanachta v'tachlimeni v'lo teitzei b'tzivoteinu, tishivenu achor minitzar, titnenu kitzon ma'achal, you let them devour us like sheep, timkor amcha b'lo hon v'lo ribita b'mechireyem, Tisimenu cherpa l'shcheinenu lag v'keles l'sfivoteinu. Tisimenu mashal bagoyim, kol hayom klimati negdi u'boshet panai chsitani. And again, this is not because presented as a consequence of sin, a legitimate punishment. Rather, kol zot batanu v'lo shchachnucha, v'lo shikarnu b'vritecha. We haven't been false in our connection. Lo nasog achor libeni v'teit ashrenu minei archecha. Ki dikitanu b'makom tanim v'techas alenu b'tzal mavet. You crushed us. Im shachachnu shem Eloheinu v'nifroz kapenu le'elzar. Did we forget the name of God? Halo Elohim yachkor zot ki hu yadat talumot. You can judge us. Ki halecha horagnu kol hayom nechshavnu kitzon tivcha. And again, so here, this statement of protest to God that it's illegitimate. We haven't in any way rejected the covenant. And even after we've been punished, even after we've suffered, we haven't abandoned you, and yet we suffer. And we call out to God, Ura Lama Tishan, which we incorporate in the keynotes this morning. We also quoted that phrase, Lama Tishan, Kuma Ezrata Lanu. Also, the famous kina, the famous lament of the Meshorer in Tehillim in Ayin Dalid, which is incorporated into the one of the keynotes, Zechor Mehayalanu, where we take one of the lines from this mizmor as the second line of the piyut, Zechor Mehayalanu. Maskila Asaf, Lama Elohim Zanachta Lanetzach, Yashan Abcha B'Tzom Maritecha. Remember us. Remember how you took care of us in the past. And here, what they're doing, they're destroying the Mikdash. Shilchu Ba'esh Mikdashecha, La'aretz Chilu Mishkan Shmecha. Amru B'Libam Ninan Yachad Sarfu, Kol Moadei El Ba'aretz. Ad Matai Elohim Yicharef Tzar, Yin'atz Oyev Shimcha Lanetzach. Lama Tashiv Yadcha. Why do you do this? Ve'elokim malkim ikedem. You were once our king. You brought deliverance. You destroyed the sea. You created the sea monsters. You created the world. Atav akata mayan vanachal. L'cha yom af l'cha layla. You created the day. You created the night. Zechor zot oyev cheref. Ve'am na'val ni'atzu shmecha. And again, no mention of sin. No mention of punishment. This is undeserved. Why do you allow the enemies to trample in the Beis HaMikdash? Why do you allow this? And you should arise, God. This, of course, is a major theme in the book of Job. In the book of Eov, Eov constantly, in many passages, challenges God. In one of the more famous passages, it's in chapter 23. Vayan Iyo Vayomar Gam Hayom Maris Chi Adi Kavdalan Chati Mi Ten Yadati Vamtseo Avot Chunati. Would I be able to reach God? I would put my case before Him. Erchal Lefanav Mishpat Ufiyam Alei Tochachot. And I would put all kinds of arguments. Eidam Ilim Yaneni Vavini Mayomarli Haberov Koch Yarivim Adi Lo Achu Yasem Bi. Could He contend with me? Sham Yashar Nochach Imo. There I would be able to be cleared by Him because He knows that I am flawless, I am innocent, and He would know that I would emerge pure as gold, etc., etc. So again, Job presents himself in that way. All of these passages and many, many more in Tanakh make it very clear that Tanakh, Big Gadol, certainly not only allows, but it is a hallmark of the great Nevi'im and of everyone else. And of the great figures in Tanakh, to challenge the Rabbonu Shalom, to protest injustice, to question. Now, there are passages, of course, here and there, where God seems to shut down the protest. But again, it's a much smaller voice, but it is, for example, in the book of Job. God says to Job, Vayan Hashem et Iyov min asara vayomer, mizeh machshich etza b'milim b'lideot, who is it that speaks without knowledge? Azorna kegever chalatzecha. Efo hayita biyozdi aretz. Where were you when I created the world? If you don't have the power to create the world, you shouldn't talk. Misam mamadea ki teidau minata laikav al mea adonai atbau. Were you around when the morning stars came together? Who closed the sea? So this is a passage which is taken in some, by some, to imply God shutting down protest. And in Eov itself, there seems to be different statements from the Ron Shalom. Because at the end of the book of Eov, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you know, to the friends of Eov, you spoke inappropriately to Eov, and Eov spoke well. And God restores Eov to his former glory, and he marries and he has children again. But there is this passage which seems to shut down Eov. So, again, Bigadol, the thrust of Tanakh, speaks to the legitimacy of challenging God and His justice. And it's a legitimate Jewish spiritual response. At the same time, there are passages, a smaller number, that seemed to shut down that conversation. When we turn to Chazal, we turn to the rabbinic literature, we see this same tension played out in rabbinic literature. It's interesting that if you look, and this is especially, there's a wonderful book that was written on the topic of protest. It's called Pious Irreverence, Protesting. It's a great title, Pious Irreverence by Dr. Dov Weiss, about the topic within rabbinic literature. I just want to check because I'm not sure. Oh, I see in the chat. There's a lot of chats. So let me just stop for a second.
In the chat, the Dov Weiss book was mentioned already in the chat. Very
right.
Good.
Okay. 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 Yes, yes, yes. Why don't teachers treat the students? Miss Hakimi, I don't know the schools in which I teach in, that's not the case. I had never heard of a kid being told that they are chutzpahdik. But again, I teach in SAR. I'm sorry that your son had that experience. Yes.
Well, I just want to say that all my grandchildren go to SAR, and I'm glad they're getting a better education.
Okay.
My grandchildren in SAR. Yeah. But my son, all my boys went to Skokie Yeshiva.
Oh, I'm sorry for that, that was part of their experience.
My son, Ari Hakimi, and Isaac Hakimi, whose children you may have taught, who are all at SAR, they did not respond that way at Skokie. Right. But my third son was always treated with utmost disrespect by his teachers when he questioned.
I'm sorry that Skokie, they did that. Okay. Anyway. So as I mentioned,
you are not allowed to ask questions like this.
Okay, I'm going back. So as I mentioned, for those who want to expand on this, there is, as I mentioned, and it was mentioned in the chat, Dr. Dov Weiss has a wonderful book called Pious Irreverences. And you can expand on many of the examples that I'm going to mention here in rabbinic literature. And of course, there's a very famous book that was published in the 90s called Arguing with God by Leitner, which is also has a lot of discussion about this as well. So just to show you, and one of the points that Dr. Weiss points out is that in the Mishnaic, in the Tannaitic period, what's interesting is that the voice of the Khan has much more resonance. You find many more examples of the Khan rather than the pro voice. So for example, you have this passage from the Mechilta. The pasuk that we just read in Sefer Iyov, V'hu echad umi yishivenu v'nafsho ivta vayas. So darash papus, there's a whole series of midrashic dialogues between papus and Rabbi Akiva. Dan yichidi, what's v'hu be'echad, that God is one? Dan yichidi l'chol ba'e oylam v'ein mi yashiv al dvarav. There is no one who can respond. Amar lo Rabbi Akiva, dayecha papos, enough. Amar lo papos. Amar Rabbi Papos, umata mekayim, v'hu be'echad umi yeshivenu. Rabbi Akiva, what do you take to mean the phrase, v'hu be'echad? Amar lo, ein lahashiv al divrei mi she'amar v'haya ha'olam, eladan hakol be'emet v'hakol bedin. So ein lahashiv here means you can never challenge God. Rabbi Akiva was of the approach that one accepts, right? Rabbi Akiva is very famous for saying chavivin yisurim, that afflictions of God are beloved and you should simply accept them. Rabbi Akiva, of course, in the Jewish imagination, in the Gemara, dies al kiddush Hashem, v'ahavta et Hashem elokecha, with the words of ahavat Hashem on his lips. And here in the Mechilta, he says that explicitly. Ein lahashiv, one should not protest, respond to the one who created the world. Eladan, you should accept sidu kadin, that whatever God does, is Bedin, Hakol Bedin. Rabbi Akiva Omer, another passage from the Mechilta. Rabbi Akiva says, Lo ta'asun iti, right after the Aseret HaDibrot, the Bible has this strange little passage at the end of Parsha Yitro, Lo ta'asun iti Elohei Chesef Elohei Zahav. Shalot tinahag, so a kind of a repetition of the second Dibra. Lo ta'asun iti. So the word iti literally translates together with me. So what does that mean? Shalot tinahagu bi kederach sha'acherim minhagim biyirotehem. Don't act the way other religions and other people react to their gods. Shatova ba'aleim hem mechabdim et Elohim. When good happens, they honor their God. But when terrible things occur, they curse their gods. If I bring upon you good things, you should offer thanksgiving. What we call tziduk hadin, you should accept it. And here it's not just you should accept it, but you should give hoda'ah. That's a very radical statement. You should give thanksgiving. V'chein David omer kos yeshuot esau v'shem Hashem ekrat saron v'yagon emtza u'v'shem Hashem ekrat Adonai natan v'Adonai lakach. God gave, God took. Yishem Adonai mevorach. Amidah tova v'amidah poranut. And what did the wife of Eov say to him, Odcha machzik betumatecha, you still accept? Barech Elohim vameit, you should curse God and die. V'cheinu moshiv, etc., etc. Do you want me, kidaber achat hanevalot tidaber, gam yetatov nekabel meit Elohim, v'tara lo nekabel, v'chol zot lo chata Eov bisfatav. In this version, Eov does not commit, and again, Eov is the paradigm at this point of not challenging God. However, later on in the book, Eov, as we saw, does challenge God and does protest to God. And so it's interesting that in another version of this, not another version, but in other rabbinic passages, Eov is not seen as this great tzaddik. But Rabbi Akiva said, Haya Omer Chamisha Dvarim Shel Shnei Masar Chodesh. There are a number of people, a number of generations and people who serve out their full punishment in Gehinom for 12 months. Mishpat Dor HaMabul, 12 Chodesh. Mishpat Iyov, 12 Chodesh. Iyov is seen as a negative character because he challenged God. Mishpat HaMitzrim, 12 Chodesh. He's put into the same category as the Mitzrim and the Dor HaMabul, as the Egyptians and the generation of the flood that was killed into oblivion. Okay, take a quick look at the chat. Okay. Yes, that is definitely a possibility. Dr. Berger points out that maybe Hoda'ah means here acceptance and agreement could be possible. It's just interesting. The first part seems to be hoda'ah as, you know, as thanksgiving, because it says you should be moda, and usually we take that. So again, unless it's being interpreted in two different, how does Rabbi Kiva explain the last chapter of Eov? I don't know. Okay. Another famous passage is, of course, again, we're going to have to skip a little bit, but another Gemara in Tanit, Levi Gazar Tanita. Levi made a decree of a fast day because there was no rain. So he went up to heaven and he challenged God. Ata mitra v'itla. And then the rain came. But as a punishment, he became a cripple. He became lame. Amar Rabbi Lezer, La'olam al yatiach adam dvarim kap klape mala. A person should never direct words of challenge, statements of harsh statements of challenge. Why, God, didn't you do this? Why, God, didn't you do that? Sharei Adam Gadol Hitiach Tvarim Klapei Mala V'Itla Umani Levi. Again, here you have this this tradition within the rabbinic tradition that limits and sees protest as a negative. In fact, even getting punishment, you get punished if you challenge God. Before, remember, we saw the passage in Shmot where Moshe Rabbeinu said, "Lama hare ota lama ze, lama ze? Why have you caused evil to these people that it's now worse for them? They have to pick their own straw." Which in the text, God doesn't respond to negatively. God, in fact, in effect, responds to Moshe and gives him encouragement and says to him, recognize, I will take the Jewish people out. He kind of gives him chizuk. But in the Midrash, that's not the point. In the Tanchuma, im amar adam legadol heimen olam hareota, davar kashe omer. V'lo or, Moshe didn't just say that, but he said, Umeaz bati el parol daber bishim chayra lamazeh. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God says, Chaval al de'avdin v'lo mishtakhin. Woe to those who are lost and are not remembered. Meaning, Moshe Rabbeinu, you don't live up to the measure of Abraham. Hare kama pe'amim nigleiti al Avram Yitzchok v'Yaakov be'el Shaddai v'lo amarti lahem sheshmi Hashem v'lo hir haruach harei midotai. They never challenged. They never asked questions. They never doubted me. Amarti l'Avram kumi talech ba'aretz. I told him to go and to the land and he would inherit the whole land. And what happened? Bikesh makom likvor Sarah v'lo matza. And he had to bury Sarah. He had to spend 400 shekel. V'lo hir her. He didn't challenge me. Amarti l'Yitzchak gur ba'aretz azot. I told Yitzchak that he would live in this land. He couldn't find water in this land. And they fought with him. Again, here the Moshe Rabbeinu is compared unfavorably to the Avot because he was meharher. On the other hand, we have, especially as we move away from the Tannaitic period, and we move into the Amoraic period, you have much more of the statement going back to the biblical period and legitimizing protest before the Ribbono Shel Olam. Very famous Gemara. It's in the same Gemara about Rabbi Akiva, Moshe Rabbeinu in the back of the class of Rabbi Akiva. Chazar, another part of that Gemara, Chazaru Balifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Moshe comes back after he sees the genius of Rabbi Akiva. Amar lefanav Ribono Shalom, yesh lecha dam kazev, ata noten Torah al yadi. You have such a wonderful person, and yet you're going to give the Torah through me? Give it through Rabbi Akiva. Amar lo shtok, kach ala b'machshava lefanai. Amar lefanav Ribono Shalom, har iteni Torato, har eni scharo. You showed me his great Torah. Moshe says, show me his reward. Amar lo chazor le'achorecha. Chazor le'achorecha rasha shoklim b'saro b'makolim. He saw that Rabbi Akiva's flesh was being torn apart in a butcher shop, it says here. As we read this morning in the Asara Harugei Malchut. And Moshe Rabbeinu cries out to God, Zu Torah v'zu schara. Now we have that also in the Eila Ezkera Piyut on Yom Kippur. And in the Eila Ezkera Piyut, the response is, Shtok, Kachi, right? Kachala b'machshava lefanai. This is what happened. And this is what we have here from the Gemara in Brachot. But if you have the same story in Brachot, here it's very different. Right, the famous story of Rabbi Kiva. Yatzta bat kol ve'amra ashrecha Rabbi Kiva sheyatzta nishmatcha. And at this time, it's not Moshe that challenges. In this version, the angels challenge God. Amru malachei asharet. Lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Zu Torah v'zu schara, in this response, the Ribbono Shel Olam does not respond, shut up, kachi gzeira milfanai, I'll turn the world back into tohu vavohu, but rather, ashrecha Rabbi Kiva she'ata mizuman l'chaye olam haba, which is one of the classical rabbinic responses to Rasha, to tzadik v'ralo, that the righteous suffer. The response is no, Rabbi Kiva has a great portion in the world to come. A very different kind of response to the angels about this. Let me just check the chats. Yes, correct. Some people do make that distinction. The Avot did not complain about their personal issues. Moshe was complaining about the situation of the people. Okay? Okay, and not for himself. Okay, so why should that be different in this context? In the context of Moshe Rabbeinu in the Midrash, he should be more altruist. He's more altruistic. He's challenging God on behalf of the people, and yet he shut down in a way. He was complaining about, again, yes, there are people who make that distinction, but in a certain sense, Moshe Rabbeinu, he's not questioning him about himself. Okay. And if we continue, we see some even more daring exegesis. The rabbis were willing to say in Shmot Rabbah, which is an Amoraic text, in terms of its final editing, late Amoraic, Melamed Shlo Yom Avakesh Ligolot Yisrael Ala Amar Moshe LaKadosh Baruch Hu. Mi Anochi, who am I? V'chi kach hivtachta la'avotam shebiyad basar adam atum motzi, u'mi Anochi she'eleich, v'chi yotzi et b'nei Yisrael v'chi anihu? Moshe Rabbeinu challenges God, and the rabbis here interpret Mi Anochi, not as referring to Moshe, I am, but Mi Anochi, who are you? You are the Anochi. Dan Anochi, she'ata mishalcheinu l'go'olam. You should be the one to save them. Lo kach hivtachta l'Avraham v'amarta lo v'edgam et agoya she'avodu dan Anochi. Meaning, in the Bible, the dialogue between Moses and God is Moshe Rabbeinu says, who am I to take the people out of Egypt? Mi Anochi, who am I? I'm nothing. It's a sign of humility to the point where God at a certain point gets angry with Moshe and forces him to become. But in the Midrashic reading, when Moshe says, Mi Anochi, playing on the word Anochi, who am I? You're the Anochi. Lo kach hivtachta l'Avramata v'gamet agor sherodu dan Anochi. Lo kach amarta l'Yaakov, Anochi erei. Didn't you tell Jacob that I would go down with them and I would bring them up? V'liyata omer, mi Anochi. And in a sense, you're asking me to do it? Who am I? You're the Anochi that's supposed to take them out. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Chayecha ani yored umatzilam. By your life, I will go down and save them. So again, in this Midrashic reading, even though there's no need to, the reading is turned on its head of a challenge to God. Why aren't you fulfilling your promises? Why aren't you fulfilling the destiny that was promised to Am Yisrael? Again, another passage, the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Again, when we read the story of Pinchas, which we read a few weeks ago in the Kriyat HaTorah, Pinchas is zealous for the Lord, right? God says, what's the pasuk at the beginning of Pinchas? Kinei et kinati, let's get it out. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Pinchas ben Elazar heshivet chamati me'al b'nei Yisrael b'kan'o et kinati b'tocham v'lo chivit et b'nei Yisrael b'kinati. So Pinchas is the one who in the biblical portrait is zealous for the honor of God. But in the rabbinic passage here in Sanhedrin, it's turned on its head. Ba uchavtan lifnei hamakom. Pinchas literally picks up Cosby and Zimri and slams them on the ground before HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He slams them on the ground. It's an amazing midrash. Amar lefanav ribono shel olam, master of the universe, al elu yiplu chafdal elf Yisrael, because of these two people, 24,000 Jews should die. Shenem aviyum aitim b'magayfa, v'hainu dichtiv v'yamod pinchas v'yifalel. Doesn't mean that he prayed, but that he stood in judgment. What does it mean he stood in judgment? He stood in judgment of God. Amar Rabbi Lezer, v'yitpalel lo ne'amar le v'yifalel. Melamed kaviyochol she'asa plilot, or plilut im kono. He literally took God to task. He brought him before judgment. Bikshu malachei asharis ledavcho. And the malachei asharis, the angels want to push Pinchas out. Amar lahen hanichlo kanai ben kanaihu meshiv chema ben meshiv chemahu. He is an alleviator of the wrath of God. But what's interesting is in this rabbinic reading, he protests. He's not kanoi of God. He's kanoi for Am Yisrael. He's a kanoi for Am Yisrael and the justice that's not fair. And he argues with God, and the angels want to push him off. And he and other examples of that. Now, of course, as I said this morning, we read a lot of piyutim and slichot, where the Paitan challenges the Ribbono Shel Olam, asks, "Where is the justice? Where is the mercy? Where is the fulfillment of God's promises? The willingness to stand before God in the midst of that?" That's also part of a religious response. There are other Paitanim, and there are other people and other slichot that accepted without protest. But again, you have these two urges emerging in a literature, both in rabbinic literature and, of course, certainly in the medieval literature. Just take a quick look at the chat. Yeah. And finally, of course, in our tradition, we have the famous protest literature in Chassidut. There are many, many examples of this. One of the famous ones is, of course, the beautiful stories of Rav Levi Yitzchak Mibarditchev. Rav Levi Yitzchak once summoned the tailor and asked him about an argument he had with God. The tailor said, "I declared to God, you wish me to repent of my sins, but I have committed only minor offenses. I may have kept leftover cloth or eaten non-kosher food, but you, God, have committed great sins. You have taken babies from their mothers and mothers from their babies. Let's call it even. May you forgive me and I will forgive you." And listening intently, Rav Levi Yitzchak rose in anger and said, "Why did you let God off so easily? You might have forced God to redeem the whole world. You have the Kaddish, Rav Levi Yitzchak. I, Rav Levi Yitzchak, son of Sarav Barditchev, coming to you in legal manner concerning, what do you want of Israel? It is always command the children of Israel, it is always speak. Merciful Father, how many people are there in the world? Persians, Babylonians, Edomites. What do they say? Our emperor is the emperor, our kingdom is the kingdom. But I say, glorified and sanctified be great name. And I, Levi Yitzchak, I shall not go hence nor budge from my place until there be a finish, until there be an end of the exile. Glorified and sanctified be God's name." And of course, this Hasidic extension of the argument with God was then taken up, of course, by many popular writers, many of the Yiddish writers in the dawn of the great era of Yiddish writing in the late 19th century. You also have it, of course, in the aftermath of many of the pogroms, many of the poems, famous poems of Bialik, and some poems of Itzik Manger in Yiddish, and of course during the Holocaust, poems about a Din Torah, Mit Gott, Din Torah, taking God to task for the events of the Shoah. And of course, in the writings of moderns as well, and poetry of Yehuda Amichai, you know, stark challenges to the Ribbono Shel Olam, very famous, famous challenges. And of course, in the writings of Elie Wiesel and Chaim Grada and other other literature, which of course many people are familiar with, that tradition of protest literature, of protesting the Ribbono Shel Olam, of oscillating between a kind of acceptance at the same time, the challenging God, questioning God, protesting God. And again, Elie Wiesel is the most famous example in our day and age. And in fact, you know, in the late 1990s or early 2000s, I think Wiesel published an article in the New York Times where he kind of reconciled with God and all that. This is all part of the Jewish tradition, and whether one pushes more the pro side or the con side, but you hear those two voices within the tradition of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of Hein Yiktaleni Lo Yachel, at the same time challenging the Ribbono Shel Olam, Lama Zanachta LaNetzach. This is part and parcel of something that we think about very deeply on Tisha B'Av. So that's what I wanted to share on Tisha B'Av. We can't go too deeply into it. On Tisha B'Av, you're not allowed to go too deeply into what you learn, but this is what I wanted to share with people. We have a little bit of time for a break or for any questions people wanted to ask.
Thank you very much. Okay. If anybody would like to unmute themselves and Bakish ask any questions, but I guess we go back and forth.
Brilliant lecture. Very, very wonderful. And I really appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Okay. If there are other questions, we'll take a five-minute break, and then we'll get started with our film. We've had lectures, learning, right? The third part of the Tisha B'Av. We haven't had a movie yet, so we're not exactly having a movie, but Jerry Glibman is a film producer who'll be discussing how the Holocaust is portrayed in film. So I think there'll be excerpts here and there, so that will be the last Achron Chaviv. Anybody who's been here since 11 in the morning gets a special reward. I don't know what that means, I get, but whatever. Everybody, I think it's really amazing. I forgot to mention, when I was going all the shiur we're having this week, I forgot to mention Rabbi Jonathan Ziering's talk on Thursday on Shemitah, five-part series Shemitah into Lens and Torah. That's at 12:15 on Thursday. So please do join us tomorrow, 11 a.m. Like I mentioned, Rabbi Nishi Ramirvis will be talking on the Ben Ish Chai of Baghdad, her series on rabbis in the Islamic world, followed by Rabbi Alex Israel on Lord Jonathan Sachs, taking a different book of his each week. So that'll be tomorrow at 11 a.m. and 12:15. Tisha should be a springboard, and come and learn with lots of important things and lots of learning to keep us all busy. And you can come with a cup of coffee and some ice cream and waffles, whatever you'd like tomorrow. So that'll make it a little easier. Actually makes it harder. On Tisha B'Av, people have nothing to do, so they come and learn. During the week, everybody's busy. I understand people got to work. I get it. Okay. I don't know if you've been here. No, I don't know that that counts. They went with the OU. Should we count that, Rav Natty? They came an hour late because they were at the OU program until 12, so they missed the first lecture.
Yes, I think they can.
I don't know if we can forgive them. Yes, okay. Rav Natty, are you going to Camp Stone this year?
Yeah, I'm Yirtzeh Hashem in 2 weeks.
Okay. So you'll probably just miss Azariah because he left already, but he has to come back early because we go off to Israel. Elul is so early this year.
Where is he going?
Gush.
Oh, well.
Elnata was there like in Makeup Machal, you know, he missed last year, so they did Makeup Machal, but that's finished already. Anyways, Rabbi Helfgott, among his many other things, serves, I've been for many years, for a few weeks, as one of the camp rabbis in Camp Stone. So, and we spent time together in Camp Stone. So,
yes.
Very nice. Yes. And okay. Rabbi Nani, great to see you. Be well.
Good
and
to see you. Bye bye. Okay.
All the best. Thank you. Bye bye. Mr. Glickman, shalom aleichem.
Aleichem shalom.
How are you?
Doing appropriately miserable on this fine day.
Yeah. Okay.
Yourself?
I hear you. I don't know. I'm guilty a little bit of Tisha B'Av being, you know, a day of not. It's not standard. I just read, somebody posted to read Yechaim Seiman's article, you know, the transformation of Tisha B'Av. We were talking with Rabbi Helpkot before. Tisha B'Av day is very, very different than the way it was expanded. The Shulchan Aruch, movies, lectures, even this learning, this was never done in Jewish history. It's really Rav Soloveitchik who started that, and that's it's made Tisha B'Av so much more meaningful for people. And it was interesting, the article says it's across the board. It's the more serious Jews who do this. The less serious Jews watch TV on Tisha B'Av, or most people don't even know it's Tisha B'Av. They're eating whatever, but anyway. Right. So okay, what can I say? Even the fact that I'm meeting you for the first time on Tisha B'Av is kind of, you know, interesting.
Well, actually, I think we actually have met previously. I think there were some talks that you organized in Toronto with a few Rabbanim at various times. You may have stopped at the house of a friend of mine to give a public.
Sure.
I think we met there, and I didn't realize that my wife.
When we used to bring in our speaker, so occasionally we would have the speaker go to a private house and say, "I have a discussion group." Also. Yeah. Whose house did I meet you at?
I'd rather not say, but
maybe I shouldn't have asked. Okay, I'm sorry.
No, it's fine. But we met at one of those. I think it was
Who's the speaker? I can ask you who the speaker.
That part makes it more interesting, because I can tell you the person we thought we were speaking was actually Rabbi Breud.
Okay.
So that's an interesting one. But also there was a Mark Cohen, Rabbi Mark Cohen, I think was his name.
I can't recall.
I can't remember. I'm sorry if I'm getting his name wrong. He was formerly a colleague of Rabbi Breud. And then they, you know.
I'm trying to think who that is. I can't.
And then there was the person did the analysis of the codes of the voicing by computer analysis. Oh, yes.
That was Moshe Kapel. He did the handwriting analysis.
Right.
Have to think. I don't know. We've had
We met.
Okay, I'm glad to say that. Okay, all right. Are you ready to get started in a minute or so? I made you co-host, and of course, when you share your screen, make sure you share the audio from.
Yeah, absolutely.
You'll be able to hear and talking. Okay, welcome. What I can say? It's Achron Chaviv. This has been a long day, but I hope I trust you found it a meaningful day. I guess if you wouldn't, you wouldn't be here. But we appreciate all the people who've come. And again, I want to thank the Zeichman family. I don't know if any of the Zeichmans are still on, but for sponsoring it here in Toronto in memory of their parents, Meyer and Sylvia, you know, Zeichman here in Toronto. And I want to thank them, and I want to thank all of you who are coming to learn and to helping making Tisha B'Av an inspiring day. Our last speaker, Achron Chaviv, Jeffrey Glivin, is a movie producer, and he's been working in film for many years. So he's going to show how the Holocaust is depicted in film. And with that, Bakasha, it's all yours.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Normally, we would begin with good evening and welcome, except it's Tisha B'Av, so we don't say that. So I will not be saying good evening and welcome. And I'm sure at this point in the day, everybody is rather famished and, you know, looking forward to eating something. Thankfully, our topic today is solid appetite suppressants. So good on that. A few caveat emptors to start off, a few things to start off before we begin. One, I will be showing a few clips here and there. I have more of a presentation to get to, which I'll start right now. And we'll start with this just as a basic outline. There are many, many Holocaust films that have been made over the past 80 years. We will not be talking about all of them. We'll be talking about some of them. The ones that I picked are the ones that I believe either represent a paradigm shift in the representation of the Shoah on film, or it represents something as far as moving the medium forward, moving the content or the style of films, which are actually related. They're actually two related topics there. They're sort of have a historical value in terms of sort of moving things forward. What I consider to be kind of the turning points, the major turning points. The first thing I'd just like to start off with is why is the Holocaust such a ripe topic for filmmaking? It might for movies. It might be immediately obvious to everybody listening. It might be feel like a redundant, like an unnecessary question. But there's a couple of things you might want to consider. One is that the large part of why they are so important is because, or why they're so easy to use as a backdrop for film, is because the Nazis all kind of represent Yimach Shemam. By the way, if I said Yimach Shemam every time I said Nazis in this speech, I'm going to be saying it every third word. So just assume from now and henceforth for the rest of the talk, anytime I say the word Nazis, it goes along with a Yimach Shemam. The Nazis are kind of the ultimate villains in the context of a film. Why? Because the scope of what they were able to do was massive. The level of violence, the level of evil that was present in their actions was pretty astounding. And more importantly, they were very dispassionate about it. It was an extremely intellectual endeavor. And that makes all of the actions that they took that much more kind of beguiling, fascinating, not understanding in movies. When there's a villain, if he's furious for revenge, that's one thing. But if he's just doing this as an intellectual example, or an intellectual pursuit, it makes it much scarier. So that's one of the reasons why we return to the Holocaust again and again. Obviously, it doesn't matter to us. We return to the Holocaust for our own reasons, which is what I'll get to, start getting to as we go on. Another reason why it's just so such something we come back to is it is modern history, and the attempted extermination of our people is a huge source of conflict, of tragedy, of victimization, of heroism. There's every level of exploration of drama exists within the Shoah. So over the next hour or so, I'm going to cover 10 to 12 films. I'm going to mention a few others. And we're going to talk about everything from genre, which is not, that's a loaded term. Genre can mean a bunch of different things. I'll get to that in a bit. In this context, it's the type of story that's being presented, the narrative structure. We'll talk a lot about stylistic qualities, which may sound like, what do I care about the stylistic qualities? It connects to the content. It connects to the way in which the content was presented and what that represents to historically, how we perceived and how the show was shown to an audience. You got to remember, most of the people today, their largest access point into the idea of the Holocaust, the Holocaust element of World War II from 1939 to 1945, is through movies. So these are extremely valuable texts. These are extremely important documents that we have to sort of look into, that future generations are only going to have this. You know, we're not going to have survivors for only so long, unfortunately. And finally, we're going to look at how the presentation of the Shoah changed over the years. So where do we start? The obvious question is, what was the first Holocaust film ever made? So like all good questions, it's a machlokes. it's a debate. There isn't one clear answer. But from my perspective, the first actual film revolving around the Holocaust that actually identified Jews as a player in the aspect of German invasion and German persecution of peoples was a comedy. It's To Be or Not to Be, which is a film that was made by Ernst Lubitsch. Okay. Ernst Lubitsch was a Jewish filmmaker who left Germany in 1922. He was well regarded as a brilliant vaudeville and theater producer and director. He had an incredible eye, an incredible ability with staging and with being subtle and with being very sophisticated in his presentation of things. What he was truly amazing at was married couples' relationships. He was fantastic at portraying the frustration, the sort of the friction, the love, and the care that a married couple can go through during various times in their lives, and he was a master at this. He developed a reputation when he came over to Hollywood for having this quality called the Lubitsch touch. The Lubitsch touch was a a way of saying, ah, when you see that film and you see what the way he's dealt with those scenes, it's got the Lubitsch touch. So what is to be or not to be? To be or not to be is a comedy that centers around a theater troupe, a Polish theater troupe, okay? Lubitsch knew of what was going on in Germany. To what degree he knew is, we'll come back to that in a second, because this film is very instructive for bringing up the question, what was known? What was known in North America about what was going on? This is a question that people of my generation, of many of the people asking, what was really known? What was going on in Europe at the time in North America? It's a huge question. And oftentimes the answer is kind of, we're not sure, we don't know, you know, we didn't know what was going on. To look into this film, you actually get a very clear answer that a lot of what was going on was not known. So I'll give you a brief synopsis of the film. The film is about a Polish theater troupe that is the main theater troupe in Warsaw. And at the center of the theater troupe are stars Joseph Tura and Maria Tura, played by Jack Benny and Carol Lombard on screen in front of you here. Jack Benny was cast by Ernst Lubitsch on purpose. He wanted somebody with the exact sort of uncomfortability that he had, because Joseph Tura in the movie is a bad actor, constantly desiring for attention. They're rehearsing in the beginning of the movie. They're in the middle of rehearsing a play that's going to make fun of Hitler. Everything goes to, and Joseph Tura has a problem. When they're not doing this play, rehearsing this one, they're always doing going back to their repertory Hamlet. Joseph Tura comes out onto stage to say to be or not to be soliloquy from Hamlet. He's playing King Hamlet, and he always notices that a young, very handsome airman is getting up from the theater and walking out of the theater when he's giving the soliloquy night after night. The airman's going back to visit Maria Tura backstage. That's what's going on. So this creates a bit of tension amongst the whole theater troupe and amongst everybody. And then all of a sudden, boom, the story gets set into motion when the Germans bomb Warsaw. And all of a sudden, the entire theater troupe everything is sent into chaos. The theater troupe is sent into having to work with the resistance. The plot is extremely complicated. I can't really summarize the whole thing because it's actually quite complicated in all of its elegance. It's still a very complicated plot. But the general gist is that the troop ends up having to work with the resistance. They're trying to intercept a double agent, a Polish agent who's traveling back to Poland from England named Selecki. They have to fool him into thinking that they are the Nazis, that he is a Colonel Earhart, the Jack Benny's Colonel Earhart, so that he can give them the list of names, which includes the list of his wife, the name of his wife, Maria Tura, for people who are going to get killed. Every time they solve a problem, another one occurs. First, Selecki's onto them. They have to kill Selecki. Then Joseph Tura has to pretend to be Selecki, going in to meet the actual Colonel Earhart. It keeps on going like this. But the climax of the film revolves around when they, in order to escape, they all have to be at the theater where the actual Führer, Hitler himself, is coming to the theater to see a show that they're supposed to perform for him. And in order to create this distraction, they use Greenberg, the one Jewish member of the troupe. It is pretty much explicitly stated that he's a Jewish member of the troupe and that he's a Jew. And their only way of dealing with it is to cause a huge distraction in the lobby of the theater, where Greenberg will deliver the Shylock monologue, have not a Jew eyes, have not a Jew hands. Most of you already know it.